I'd like to take a break from our Sunday morning series of looking through the comings and goings of the kings of Judah and Israel, and consider now a letter written by Paul to the church at Philippi. We call it the Book of Philippians. Recently, I went through the Book of Galatians on a Sunday evening. For a period of time now, I'd like us to go through the book of Philippians on a Sunday morning. The Apostle Paul spent his life going round preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when groups of people believed it, they grouped together and started churches. This happened here 200 years ago. And it happened in Philippi. But then, as he moved on and went to other areas, certain problems would develop in those churches, and unable to nip on a jet and get there and sort it out, he would write to them. And I imagine that when Paul was putting pen to paper, he must have felt it was very frustrating that he could not just get there in person. He had to write and hope the letter actually arrived. But because of that, and the Holy Spirit preserving it, we still have these words to consider and read and apply to our own lives and to our own churches. So I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1, and I'll read from verses 1 to 11. I know some people like to follow it in their own Bible or a Bible in the pew. Other people like just to listen to it. That is okay. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When Paul writes, his sentences are often rather long. That's because he tended to dictate and somebody would scribble it down. And when you're speaking, as opposed to writing, you tend to say more in your sentences. And therefore, we sometimes need to unpack what he said. But look how he introduces himself in verse 1. He's with Timothy. They are bond servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. I know I've mentioned this before because Paul often begins with that introduction. But a bond servant, a willing slave, is one who no longer lives for himself, but rather lives for Christ. His own ambition is laid aside. His own desires, his own self-esteem is laid aside, that Christ's will might be done, and that he might be glorified. Paul and Timothy are living lives of obedience to Christ, and they write to the Philippians that this little church might also do likewise. And so he greets them also in verse 1 to the bishops and the deacons. I think bishop in New Testament usage is the same as elder. So a greeting to all the members of the church and the worshippers at that church, to those who lead and to those who serve. He's writing to everybody. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a formality, but rather he wants them to have the peace of God, the grace of God, the Father and Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 3 by being thankful. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In a way, that's a real compliment. That the Apostle Paul should thank God when he calls to mind the Philippian church. Some people have looked at Philippians and say, when it comes to theological teaching or doctrine, it's not very strong. It's a practical outworking. Well, there is, of course, great theology in this book. But Christianity is not just about a set of beliefs. It's about living them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. So he remembers them and he prays for them. I've said before, I don't really understand how prayer works. I know how to pray. I know I ought to pray. God is sovereign and he will do what he will do, and yet he also responds to us when we make petitions to him. And Paul has been praying for this church, for this congregation. He wants God to help them. He wants God to bless them, to multiply them, to deepen their faith and make it mature. And he does so with joy. If he weren't a bondservant of Christ, he would spend more time praying for himself. But instead he prays with remembrance and with joy that the Lord Jesus might build up the church at Philippi. He knows that they've got difficulties to go through, but that God is able to help them and sustain them. He also recalls their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, unlike some at Corinth, they haven't abandoned him. Like some at Galatia, they haven't swapped the gospel for something else. Their fellowship has been consistent from the first day until now. And it is gospel fellowship. This wonderful plan of salvation, which God has determined and made through Jesus Christ, is actually uniting them and bringing them together. If the Bible is a spiritual treasure trove, the sixth verse of Philippians chapter 1 is one of the brightest gems, which I know has encouraged a great many people for a great many years. Being confident of this very thing. There are many things of which we cannot be confident. We cannot be certain. We cannot be sure. But Paul says, I am confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Who is the he? Is it their pastor? No. Is it the elders and deacons? I don't think so. Is it Paul himself? Does he speak of himself? No. He, I think, is quite clearly God has begun a good work in you. What is the good work? The good work is saving them. The best thing that can ever happen to any human being is not inheriting a fortune. It's not having a bigger house. It's not to have people's respect. It's to be in a right relationship with God. And that means that if you have a right relationship with God, but you lose everything else, you are still better off. The good work is what God does when he saves us and he draws us to himself. And people from all different backgrounds, from walks of life, different racial groups, different socioeconomic groups, good works have begun in them. People are finding salvation in Jesus Christ. In my prayer before, I commented upon the fact that we are living in a time in Britain in which Christianity appears to be in terminal decline. And there is lots of evidence for that if you wanted to look for it. But God is continuing to do a good work. He's still saving people and forgiving people who've done bad things. He's still accepting them. He's still waiting for them on the rooftop of the farm. That from the pigsty, they might depart and come home. And when you become a Christian, that wonderful good work puts you in a right relationship with God. And we're told in John's Gospel, he goes to prepare a place for us when we die, that we might be with him forever. So we have a good work in this life and more to come. And yet it's not complete. Paul is confident that God, who has begun a good work, will complete it. He's not saying you can't ever really know whether you've been saved. You can. John in his first epistle says, I write these things to you so that you might know you have eternal life. To have eternal life with God is not something for which we cross our fingers and hope not to die. It's not something that we try our best to get it if we've done enough good. It's something we can know. Because it does not depend upon our effort, but rather it depends on what Jesus Christ did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. He's not saying these people are not already converted and saved. What he's saying is when you become a Christian, it is not the end, it's the beginning. People spend their lives searching for truth, searching for fulfillment, and some of them find Jesus Christ and they say, I found it. In fact, there's more finding to come. With Jesus Christ, there's always more. There's always more to come. And the more I know him, the more I love him, and the more I love him, the more I want to know him. We are not the finished product. One of the differences between the believer and the unbeliever is not that the believer stops sinning. And the unbeliever, well, he just carries on. But the believer doesn't want to carry on. He does. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The unbeliever is quite content. So when we become a Christian, we are forgiven of our sin. But a process then begins in our hearts, the work of the Holy Spirit. The technical term is he begins to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus Christ. The image of the old Adam with which we were born is slowly being replaced by the image of the new Adam. Traditionally, some people taught that you could be fully without sin in this life. I don't go along with that. I don't think Scripture does. My experience certainly does not. But that day is coming, when there will be a completion. Salvation is not just about rushing us into heaven the moment we die. It's not just about snatching us from the flames of hell just in time. Phew. It's about transforming us. It's about undoing the fall of Adam. It's about how one day we will be presented without fault, without blame, before the throne of God. So as a Christian, you've been forgiven, but you're also being made holy and righteous. And it's a hard process. It's slow and it's gradual. And sometimes the Lord uses pain and tribulation that we might depend upon him the more, that we might learn to trust him the more, that our old sinful natures might be crucified. And Paul says he's confident that God, having begun that wonderful work of salvation, will see it through to completion. Christians have different views on whether they can lose salvation. Is it possible to believe today and stop believing tomorrow? I don't think myself I can lose my salvation. But Scripture warns me to keep going. It's based upon Jesus being faithful, on his firm hold of me, not my weak grasp on him. And yet we're told, make your calling and election sure. There is a, what you call a tension. Two ideas which we might not easily fit together, but the Bible seems to teach both. Well, for any who think, will I keep on believing? Have I got the strength and the stamina to keep on going? I sometimes doubt if I have. But I'm so cheered by this. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. I might be naturally inclined to give up on him, but he, in his grace and mercy, will not give up on me. And he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When is that day? It would be an interesting study. The scripture talks about the day of the Lord. Here we've got the day of Jesus Christ. And again in verse 10, the day of Christ. Some say it's the same day. It is the day when Jesus comes back and history as we know it is totally altered. This wicked old world will not be allowed to keep running forever. A day has been determined when Jesus Christ will return, not as a baby, but as a conquering king. Not as a man to be battered and bruised, but a victor with an iron scepter. So it might be the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet none of the original readers were on the earth when that event happened, because it has still not happened. And it might be that none of us in this room are on the earth when it happens. I think we should expect it. I think we should look for it. I think we should long for it. But ours might not be the time. So when is the day of Jesus Christ? Did Paul get it wrong? Has he given them hope about Jesus coming again? And when that happens, they will be complete. But in fact, it never happened, and therefore they're not complete. Well, for them, the day of Jesus Christ was the day when Jesus Christ called them home to come and live with Jesus Christ forever. I'm all right with that. If I'm not part of that final generation, but instead the day is coming when he says your earthly work is done. It's time to come home, not to Barn Aldwick, but to heaven. On that day, the good work he began will be complete. No more temptation. No more wrestling. No more struggle. Be encouraged by verse 6. He who began that good work in you, he will see it through. He will not give up on a bad job. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Why does he refer to chains? He's probably chained up. One of the godliest men ever to have lived. And they chained him up like a dog. And one day they killed him. But on that day when Paul of Tarsus was executed, that was the day of Jesus Christ. That was the day when the good work that began on him, in him, was completed. For him, you know, it began on a hot road, going to Syria. He was off to kill people, to arrest them and flog them. And Jesus Christ himself interrupted that journey and marvelously altered him. And instead of persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, he became one and preached that more might join. And now he's writing to encourage them. He's chained up. He's making his defense and confirmation of the gospel. And yet he says of the Philippians, you are all partakers with me of grace. there is a bond between the two. The chained apostle and the little church in Philippi. That's what you call fellowship. They're separated by miles. They're separated by a dungeon door. But they're united by the gospel of Christ. He says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He wants to go and visit them. Doesn't look likely, does it? He's not just writing a piece of literature, knowing that Bible students will be pouring over it for years to come. He's writing to build them up in their faith, and he has the same affection for them as Christ has for them. And then in verse 9, he continues to talk about how he's praying, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Love informed by knowledge, love informed by discernment. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God's word. Discernment of what? Between good and evil. That you may approve the things that are excellent. And therefore to disapprove things which are not. That you may be sincere and without offense. Sincere means that the faith that they have and their service for the Lord, it is genuine. And then he speaks again of the day of Christ. In verse 6, it was a reference to that day when they will at last be sanctified. Here, the day of Christ, I don't think there's any significance in the fact that he uses the word Jesus the first time and only Christ in verse 10. I don't think it's significant. But here, the sense is make sure your faith is sincere and inoffensive until that day of Christ. Knowing that they're going to be accountable. Which is why he then talks about fruit. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Elsewhere in the book of Galatians, for example, we have the so-called fruit of the Spirit. And he speaks of, if the Holy Spirit is at work in a believer's heart, this is what the outcome ought to be. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. And what we do is evidence of the state of our heart. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Here, he does not spell out what they are. I think he keeps it general and open-ended because, of course, there are any number of them. I have been given this autumn so many apples. I don't have an apple tree of my own, but you don't tend to get, 10 apples every month and you go out and collect them. The branches are laden. And they drop off those boughs that people might gather them up. And that is the best evidence that you have an apple tree. You could pluck a leaf and take a photograph on your phone, and there are apps which will tell you what type of tree it is. You can do the same with a flower. You might take a sample of the wood and send it to a laboratory and pay a lot of money and ask, what type of tree do we have? And they'd tell you the type of apple tree You might even get a Latin name. But it's far easier just to wait until September. Because then you see the proof. And you smell the proof. You eat the proof. Or drink it. And here he is saying to this church, be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that which is good and honoring and pleasing to God. That is the evidence of your sincerity and your inoffensiveness. That is the evidence of your love informed by knowledge and discernment. And these fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. We don't get saved and then we're told, right, now go away and be righteous yourself. He gives us both the desire and the means to live a life pleasing to him. And then he ends the section to the glory and praise of God. If somebody produces spiritual fruit and they say, well, look how fruitful I am and how unfruitful that one is, that is not to the glory and praise of God. Amen.